Well, brothers and sisters, tonight is the first in a series entitled Symbols in Bible Prophecy. And as we've already mentioned in our prayer, Brother John Hitches is going to talk to us about heaven and earth, sun, moon and stars. He's not asked for an introductory reading, so we'll just hand over to John.
Well, brothers and sisters, the study of the heavens and the various forms of creation within them was one of the earliest sciences which man undertook. And I suppose the reasons are literally quite clear. Because in the often cloudless skies of the Middle East, the stars and the planets, the sun and the moon shone particularly brightly. And their passages through the heavens would have been readily watched and plotted. But I wonder how often any of us turn our eyes to the night sky and look carefully at its contents. Of course, we're greatly hindered by the presence of extraneous light, high levels of man-made life that obscure some of the beauty of the heavens. And also, of course, our vision is hindered by the not infrequent cloud cover that we get in this country and by pollution. But if there is a clear night, as there might well be later on today, then we can look up and see the vast number of stars and get some idea of the beauty and vastness of the heavens. And then from time to time there are particular events when we look more carefully. Some of you may remember, and it was a while ago now, the Hale-Bopp comet that was visible for some months from many parts of Britain, and you may have seen it. And of course occasionally we also have an eclipse, and these things gather particular interest in the media and people endeavour to witness them. Well, yes, those events still arouse a degree of curiosity and interest in the minds of many. So people see something of interest in the heavens and something of meaning. But of course, what is particularly interesting about such events is the great accuracy with which they can be predicted. For an eclipse, the astronomers can tell us to within a few minutes when it will start, when it will be at its maximum, and when it will cease to be visible. Well, that remarkably predictable pattern of the heavens has been known from some of the earliest years of man's history. Although, of course, the invention of the simple telescope, and then, of course, today's much more elaborate telescopes and putting telescopes into space has made it much easier, and man has improved on the measurements. But if we visit somewhere like the British Museum today, we can see the records of occurrences of astronomical events dating back to the times of the early Babylonians. Because the Babylonians were diligent recorders of what went on above us in the heavens. They recorded the movement of stars and of planets. And although they used their records perhaps more for astrology than they did for astronomy, they nevertheless gathered a vast amount of data, and considerably accurate data at that. Well, let's now turn to the Bible and look at Genesis chapter 1. where we have the record of creation of the various heavenly bodies. Genesis chapter 1, and reading from verse 14, and the quotations are from the New King James Version. Verse 14, "Then God said, 'Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons, and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth, and it was so.' Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. It's important that we note the purpose for which God made these various stars and the sun and the moon. They had a twofold purpose, as verse 15 tells us. They were to provide light for the earth, but they had the second purpose described in verse 14, where they were to be for signs to mark seasons and for days and years. And of course, to fulfill that second purpose, it was essential that the movements of these various bodies was consistent and predictable. Cast your mind back or think what a world would be like without clocks, without printed calendars, without radio time checks and quartz watches, without mobile phones or satellite navigation with time recorded on it. At that time, it was essential that there was some measure of recording intervals of time. And so the monthly cycle of the moon provided the basic measurement. Well, I wonder how many of you know when the next full moon will be. It really doesn't impinge on our lives very much, does it? I believe it's due next Sunday. But if we were living without all of those modern devices, then the pattern of the moon would be much more significant, and we would look carefully to see what phase was current on a particular day. The full moon, of course, we are more likely to see because it is so much more visible, and again, particularly on a frosty night, where with a bright moon, it can actually be almost as bright as day. But nevertheless, we have little reason to particularly look out for one. But for the people of the Bible times, the phases of the moon were an important measure for the passage of time. And in the Authorized Version, there are 10 verses where the new moon is mentioned. But the same word that is translated as new moon also provides the origin for the word month, and that is mentioned about 220 times. I'd like to turn to Psalm 81. Psalm 81 tells us that the new moon was a special occasion. Psalm 81, reading from verse 1. Sing aloud to God our strength. Make a joyful shout to the God of Jacob. Raise a song and strike the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the lute. Blow the trumpet at the time of the new moon, at the full moon, on our solemn feast day. For this is a statute for Israel, a law of the God of Jacob. This he established in Joseph as a testimony when he went throughout the land of Egypt, where I heard a language I did not understand. Well, I don't think we actually have a record other than this of the new moon being appointed by God as a special feast. But it clearly had been so designated. And it seems likely from some other passages that the new moon was treated as a special Sabbath. Let's go back now to the time of Exodus, Exodus chapter 12, the time when the children of Israel were about to leave Egypt. Book of Exodus, chapter 12. Verse And again, we read from verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." Now that verse could also be rendered as, "This new moon is to be for you the first month of your year," because of that use of the word for either month or for new moon. "This new moon is to be for you the first month of your year." Yes, the people were required by God to mark the passage of the moon so that their lives could be governed by it. And we surely remember those various aspects of the law that were required to be carried out on particular days. And how could they measure those days when they had no calendars or watches? The moon was an important part of measuring the particular days so that the law was fulfilled. But of course today we do forsake these God-given measures of time for the convenience, as we see it, of man-made devices, hence our reduced concentration on the heavens. But perhaps when we look at how events in the heavens impinge on the scriptures, we'll see the need for some greater interest. Of course, while the movements of the stars and planets are normally very predictable, they are all within the control and power of God. If he chooses to change their circuits, to change the speed at which they move or any other attribute of them, that is within his power and ability to do. And that is demonstrated in a number of passages of Scripture. If you still have Exodus open, perhaps go back a couple of pages to chapter 10. We have here the account of the plague of darkness that was meted out upon Egypt. Exodus 10 and verse 21. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt.' So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings." Well, some in trying to explain this plague have suggested that it might have been caused by a sandstorm, or perhaps the eruption of the Santorini volcano. But we feel that the verses suggest more than either of those events would have caused. We're told the darkness was so thick that it was impenetrable. Darkness which may even be felt, the verse says. If it had been a bad sandstorm, then surely the sand itself would have been a plague, and the darkness would have been a secondary feature. No, the inference of the verses is that God reversed his work of creation and withdrew light from the Egyptians, but not, we note, from the homes of the people of Israel. And that went on for 3 days. Just imagine the chaos and confusion that must have been caused. Just imagine the chaos and confusion today. A few hours of snow would be nothing in comparison to 3 days of impenetrable darkness. Just think of the considerable chaos that was caused to the UK, to flights in and out of the UK by that Icelandic volcano. Man is so dependent on God's creation continuing as it normally does. Well, once the people of Israel had left Egypt, they were led by God through the provision of a pillar of cloud in the day, as we know, and a pillar of fire to give them light at night. Again, these are examples of God intervening in the natural events of nature to bring about his particular purpose and for his particular uses. If we go on to Joshua and chapter 10, we're told of the uprising against Gibeon. The uprising was because they had made peace with Israel. Joshua chapter 10. Five kings had formed an alliance to attack Gibeon. And in turn, Gibeon turned to Israel for support, and Joshua willingly gave that support. And we're going to pick up the account in Joshua 10 and verse 11. And it happened as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like that, before it or after it, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Well, that surely is a very vivid illustration to us of the way that God can control the passage of these bodies in the heavens. And he does so to fulfill his will. And note also that reference in verse 11 to God causing great stones to fall from heaven. Of course, these could be explained away as being a meteorite storm. Man has recorded the devastating effects that meteors have when they impact with the earth. God could well have used something like that in accordance with his particular purpose to cause such an event at this time. And of course, even today, the media regale us from time to time with stories that one day there will be a massive meteorite that hits the earth. Again, dear brethren and sisters, these things are all within the power of God, and he can determine the path that they will follow. Well, a particular note in that passage we've just looked at is that the command for the sun and the moon to stand still was given by Joshua. It showed great faith on his part, but it reminds us of those words of Jesus, that with faith a mountain can be moved. Joshua showed his faith in speaking the words, and God recognized it. The prophet Habakkuk speaks words that almost describe the events which took place at this time in Joshua. Habakkuk chapter 3 is the relevant chapter, and it gives us a prayer of confidence in God. And certainly Joshua had that confidence. The scene is set for us in Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 3. Picking up partway through verse 3. Well, no, let's read the whole verse. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. And then jump to verse 10. The mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of your arrows they went, at the shining of your glittering spear. You marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. Well, those first verses that we looked at seem to take us back to creation and the perfection that then existed, and the light that was created. And then in the later verses from verse 12, we read of the anger of God shown to the wicked. We note particularly that reference to the sun and the moon standing still, which takes us back to that account in Joshua. But there's a further link in verse 13. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. You struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck. From laying bare from foundation to the neck. Or as I think the AV margin puts it, making naked the foundation unto the neck. That again links us back to a part of Joshua that we didn't actually look at. It's in Joshua 10:24 if you want to look at it, but I'll read you the words. After the defeat of the kings, Joshua records, when they had brought these kings to Joshua, he summoned all the men of Israel and said to the army commanders who had come with them, come here and put your feet on the necks of these kings. So they came forward and place their feet on their necks. And I'm sure you can see the link there with the words of Habakkuk, laying bare from foundation to neck. The five kings that fought against Gibeon represented heathen nations. God's power was shown against them because they dared to attack those that were allied to Israel, as Gibeon was. Habakkuk seems to be both looking back to those events, but also implying that they will occur at the time when God's power is ultimately shown in the earth, in those events that we hope and pray will take place before too long. Well, before we leave the Old Testament, let's consider the incident in the time of Hezekiah, 2 Kings chapter 20. You'll recall that Hezekiah became very ill and expected that he was going to die. But he prayed to God and was granted an extension of life of some 15 years. And we read of the subsequent events in 2 Kings 20 from verse 8. And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, what is the sign that the Lord will heal me, and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord the third day? Then Isaiah said, this is the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing which he has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees, or go backward 10 degrees? And Hezekiah answered, it is an easy thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees. No, but let the shadow go backward 10 degrees. So Isaiah the prophet cried out to the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backward, by which it had gone down on the sundial of Ahaz. Note, first of all, in passing, the mention of the sundial of Ahaz, one of the instruments that they could use at that time to determine the passage of time. And Hezekiah was given the choice of having the shadow on the dial move either forwards, in effect speeding up time, or backwards to slow down time. He regarded it as a relatively easy thing to do for time to be speeded up and move forward. So the sun would appear to cross the sky slightly quicker. Instead, he asks for the sun, for the shadow to go back. Now, of course, the only normal way that could happen would be for the sun to return over its previous path, in effect changing direction twice, first going backwards and then resuming its normal transit. Alternatively, the rotation of the earth would have to change slightly. We don't know how God did it. It's within his power. But he gave that sign to Hezekiah of the shadow going backwards. And so his power was revealed, and Hezekiah was reassured that he would be healed. Well, now we'll move on to episodes in the New Testament, where again we find occasions where things are recorded that relate to God's power over these heavenly bodies. We need only to think of that star that led the wise men to see the infant Jesus in Bethlehem. A very particular use by God of a star for his particular purpose. And how appropriate that one who was to bring light into the world was heralded by heavenly light. And also it was particularly appropriate that the reverse should happen at the time of his death. Luke's Gospel record in chapter 23 gives us the account of the events associated with the crucifixion. Luke 23, and reading from verse 44. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Matthew records that at the same time there was a great earthquake. But note in Luke the specific mention of the sun not shining, or the sun was darkened, as the New King James gives it. Not that it was covered with cloud, as other parts of Scripture might well have said, it was a day of darkness and cloud. No, in this account, we're told that the sun was darkened or dimmed. Again, a very definite sign to those in Israel at the time of the magnitude of the event that had taken place, and particularly awesome when combined with an earthquake. Perhaps the scribes and the chief priests would have remembered the words that had been spoken to Jeremiah. "This is what the Lord says, he who appoints the sun to shine by day, who decrees the moon and stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord Almighty is his name. Only if these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will the descendants of Israel cease to be a nation before me." Yes, those no doubt would have been familiar words to those leaders of the religious groups of the time. But we wonder if they saw the significance in the events that they witnessed. Well, let's now turn our attention to the events associated with future days, to the time when God's wrath will be revealed upon the wicked of the earth. We read yesterday in our readings from Matthew 24, and I'm sure we're familiar with the parallel account in Luke 21. They're familiar words to us. We know that Luke speaks of signs in the sun, moon, and stars. But the account in Matthew 24 tells us a little more, and you may like to turn to that chapter. Matthew 24, and we're going to read from verse 29. The words of Jesus: immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Note in verse 29 the sun being darkened, exactly what we've just read of at the time of the crucifixion. The traditional view of those verses that we've read is to take them figuratively to relate to the political powers of the earth. And there are some reasonable arguments that support that view, and it can be made to fit the verses. But I'm always struck by the similarity between those words and passages such as those that we've already looked at both in the Old and New Testaments this evening. The withdrawal of light from the sun and the moon was a particular sign of God's displeasure. And how appropriate then that this sign might be again used at the time when God will show his ultimate displeasure before his Son returns. An example of this is contained back in Ezekiel 32, where the downfall of Egypt is foretold. You remember that Egypt is often used to represent those who were against the purpose of God. Ezekiel chapter 32, and reading from verse 7. When I put out your light, I will cover the heavens and make its stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. All the bright lights of the heavens I will make dark over you, and bring darkness upon your land, says the Lord. I will also trouble the hearts of many peoples when I bring your destruction among the nations into the countries which you have not known. Yes, God will darken the moon and cover the sun with cloud. If he were to do those things, then he would appear to be going against that assurance that we read from the words of Jeremiah. For a reduction of the light output implied displeasure against Israel rather than against Egypt. But in this particular passage, of course, there's a reminder back to that plague of darkness that we considered much earlier. And there's a similar theme of darkness showing the wrath of God in the prophecy of Joel. This prophecy again speaks of the future day of God's judgment. In chapter 2 of Joel's prophecy, there are a number of verses that speak of these things, but we'll look first at Joel 2 and verse 1. Joel 2, verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. It's clear from the context of the prophecy that this is the time of the establishment of the kingdom with the restored Eden as being the way forward. But before the entry to Eden, there is this day of darkness, this great assembly of people forming the army of God is to run to and fro through the city. And then we read in verse 10, the earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon grow dark as the stars diminish their brightness. Again, note the coincidence of earthquake and the darkening of the sun and moon. Verse 11, the Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Well, again, it is possible to read those verses as referring to the political temporal leaders of the city. But later verses seem to confirm it should be taken literally. Verse 28. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Pillars of smoke we had at the time of the Exodus. Well, these, dear brethren and sisters, are very specific signs of the power of God. We can see the links with other parts of Scripture from those verses. There is clearly going to be a similarity between the way in which God's people were redeemed from bondage in the past, when they were taken out of Egypt and at other times, and the future release of God's people from wickedness and the bondage of death. But it's not all negative. Verse 32. It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. So where do all these things leave us, dear brethren and sisters? We've already noted that we pay little heed today to what is going on in the sky above us. But perhaps we should take a greater interest. The period of time since the pioneers of the truth in the 19th century has been one in which that interest in the movements of the sun, moon, and stars has considerably declined. They form much less a part of our lives than they would have done at the time even of those pioneers. But those things, we're told, were put in place by God for his purpose. And I would suggest that we ignore them at our peril. What if there were to be a star to guide us to the place where we should meet Jesus at the time of his second coming? Are we among the wise men and women of this earth? Would we see that star? Would we know what it meant? Would we react to what we saw? Well, that was the position those wise men were in. They saw the star, they recognized its relevance, and they knew that they should go to it. The Apostle Peter chided those who said, "All things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." He warned that there will be a time when that continuity will be broken. And the passages of the sun, moon, and stars may be a particular point in that regard. The very accuracy and predictability of their movement can lull us into a false sense of security. What about if the astronomers start to report that the orbits of some of the planets is changing? That the sun and the moon are no longer following their normal course? Will we be watching out for those things? Will we pay heed to them? Well, there appears to me to be ample evidence in the scriptures, and we've considered just some of it together tonight, that God does use these planets and stars as a means of showing his power as a lesson to mankind. And I feel that we should heed those lessons and keep a watchful eye for any signs that may be visible. Dear brethren and sisters, our goal is to be in the kingdom, to be able to enter the heavenly Jerusalem. At that time, the signs of the sun, moon, and stars will no longer be necessary, for all will be revealed. And so Revelation 21 tells us that there will be changes in the heavens. Revelation 21, reading from verse 22. "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are his temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honour into it. The gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there." There is another whole area of study between light and darkness, and the faithful and the wicked. Those who are saved shall walk in the light, but the wicked in darkness. But God created those two great lights, the sun and the moon, at the time of creation. And they are to be replaced, Revelation tells us, by the light that comes from the Lamb. And verse 23 appears to be indicating to us that the two great lights are now symbolic of God and of the Lamb, and that they look forward to that future time. If this is the case, and God is represented in the sun and Jesus in the moon, then it's even more important that we pay heed to what is happening with them. But dear brethren and sisters, what a wonderful time this is to look forward to. The day when there will be neither literal nor figurative darkness. The day when the wickedness, the darkness of the world will be past. when the darkness of sin and of the grave will be gone. The time when the light of the world will shine forth without hindrance. Dear brothers and sisters, that light has started to illuminate our hearts through the words of the gospel. Let's continue to follow it until its ultimate fulfillment.